Good to be with you this morning. As I said during the Bible class period, I'm very thankful to be able to be with you and to participate in your gospel meeting this year, and hope and pray and trust that God will be glorified in all that we do and that we'll be edified by our worshiping of God together. I am thankful for the hospitality that Randy and Missy have demonstrated to me and for me, and I appreciate them very much. It's always difficult. There's always a sacrifice involved in keeping a preacher in your home for a week, and I realize that, and I appreciate them doing that for me. In fact, it's already cost them some cold cash. They had to go out and buy me some handkerchiefs because I forgot mine at home. And so we'll see what else I have forgotten during. I know Randy's thinking, no, that was a one-time deal. But we'll see. We'll see what else, as I go through my suitcase, what else I need. But anyway, I appreciate them very much and appreciate the good congregation here. You all have a good reputation. I've heard good things about you, the work that you're doing here, and look forward to getting to know Heath a little bit more as the week goes on and we can develop a good relationship. Open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 14, and that is going to be our text for this lesson. Matthew, the 14th chapter. You might want to mark verse 22. That's where we're going to begin reading in just a moment. Matthew chapter 14 and at verse 22. Before we read that, let's kind of set the stage here. In Matthew chapter 14, we find, according to J.W. McGarvey, that Jesus is on his third circuit of Galilee. And on his first circuit of Galilee, some of those men who would eventually become his apostles were with him just as disciples. And then during his second tour or circuit of Galilee, they were with him as his apostles. And now on this third circuit of Galilee, Jesus actually sends them out into the field to do some evangelistic work. And a few things develop here in Matthew chapter 14. First of all, John the Baptist has died. And so his disciples come to him and give him the bad news. But also in Matthew chapter 14, we find that his disciples return from their missionary work. And of course, in those days, that kind of work, missionary work, evangelistic work, could be very grueling, even as it is today in some situations when people go to other countries particularly. And Jesus recognized the fact that they needed some rest. And so he put them in a boat, and they sailed away from the large crowds to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. But the problem is, when the crowds recognized that Jesus was gone, they actually ran across the northern side of the Sea of Galilee. They beat Jesus and his apostles to the other side of the sea. So they're waiting there for Jesus when he gets off the boat. Of course, they want him to continue to do what he had been doing, that is, to continue to heal them and perform miracles. And so Jesus, being the compassionate man that he was, he continues to engage in those kind of things for a little while. And then finally, his apostles come to him and they tell Jesus, you need to send the crowds away. Send them to the nearby villages so that they can get something to eat. And Jesus said, there's no need to do that. You feed them. And the problem was, of course, that they only had a little bit of food on hand, just the 5 loaves of bread and 2 small fish that a little boy had. But for Jesus, that, of course, was plenty. And so we have the great miracle where Jesus feeds the 5,000. And after the crowd had eaten and were full, they still had 12 baskets of food left over. And then Jesus continues a little bit and doing the work that he was doing. But finally, the day was drawing to a close and it was time to send the crowds away. And that's where we pick up our text in Matthew chapter 14. And so notice beginning at verse 22, the record says, immediately he made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he dismissed the crowds. And after he had dismissed the crowds, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone. But the boat by this time was a long way from the land, beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. But when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, "It is a ghost." And they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take heart, it is I, do not be afraid." And Peter answered him, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." And he said, "Come." So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." Jesus immediately reached out his hand and he took hold of him, saying to him, "O you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. And those who were in the boat worshiped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." This is a very familiar text to most of us. And there are some very good life-changing lessons to be learned from this familiar text. We're going to look at some of those in just a minute. But first, I want to begin the lesson by simply asking you the question, can you walk on water? And you realize that I realize that we can't literally walk on water. But in this particular lesson, I want walking on water to simply represent doing great things for God. Doing some things that you might think is impossible, things that you might think you will never be able to do. But you can with the help of God. Peter, when you stop and think about it, if you were to ask Peter, even before this incident, if he could walk on water, he would immediately say, "No, of course not. No one can walk on water." But he did walk on water, didn't he? With the help of Jesus, he was able to do that. And with the help of Jesus, with the help of God, we can all do what we think might be impossible to do. For you, walking on water might be, if you're a young man, standing before the church for the first time and preaching a sermon. Or for you, walking on water might be developing the courage to go out and tell somebody about Jesus. Or for you, walking on water might becoming an elder or a deacon in the church. For you, walking on water might just becoming a fully functioning member of this local church, reaching your full potential, being all that God wants you to do. You might think you'll never be able to do that, but the fact of the matter is, we can all walk on water. But we have to apply certain principles in order to do that. So this morning, for a little while, we want to look at six things that can help us to do great things for God. The first thing that we have to do is simply get into the boat. Look at verse 22 again. It says, "Immediately he made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he dismissed the crowds." Now this idea of getting into the boat really demonstrates an obedient faith that the apostles had. Let me tell you what didn't happen on this occasion. Jesus didn't have to threaten these apostles with a club. He didn't have to pick each one of them up and toss them into the boat. All he had to do to make them get into the boat is tell them, "Get into the boat," and they complied. Why? Because they had an obedient faith. And I understand that this is fundamental. The fact of the matter is, if you're ever going to do great things for God, if your light is ever going to shine more brightly than it is right now, you have to have that fundamental desire to please God in all things. You have to have that obedient faith that will cause you to do whatever it is that God wants you to do. It doesn't matter if you want to do it or not. It doesn't matter if it is popular with the people. If you are really going to walk on water, your top priority must be to please God and obey God in all things. And I know some of you might be thinking, "Well, I already have an obedient faith, so I don't have to worry about that, Ted." That's great. That's wonderful. We'll get to you in just a minute. Because the fact of the matter is, we all need some improving, don't we? But I understand that many of you have an obedient faith. The fact is, there are many in the body of Christ, in conservative congregations just like this, been Christians for many years, and they still haven't developed that obedient faith. Let me tell you, if you hesitate to serve God in any way, you're still standing on dry ground. You're looking at Jesus with a perplexed look on your face. What you need to do is get into the boat. If you find yourself living a life in which you're basically following the patterns and the principles of this world, living an ungodly life, even though you've been in the church for a while, you're standing on dry ground. You need to get into the boat. If you hesitate, for example, to attend every service of the saints, let me tell you something about the church. And I know this is true probably with regard to this crowd, if you are like every other local church where I preach. And almost all the gospel meetings that I hold, there'll always be some people that I'll see in this service and no other service. Like, again, if you're like most congregations, there's some of you right here in this audience who already have plans to do something else this afternoon. There are always those Sunday morning only Christians, or at least members of the church, who don't attend every service, who make excuses for not going to every service. Some people now say, well, you know, like Wednesday night Bible study, that's not commanded. I don't have to go to that service anyway. God doesn't expect that of me. Listen to me. You're still standing on dry ground. You're going to walk on water. If you're going to do great things, you can't have the mentality that says, I'm going to just try to sneak by. I'm going to do as little as I can for the Lord and no more. I'm only going to do what God absolutely expects of me. I'm never going to go the second mile. I'm never going to try to improve. I'm never going to try to do the very best I can. I'm just going to try to get by and sneak into heaven. If that is your mentality, you'll never walk on water. You need to get into the boat. You say, well, what's stopping me? I want to get into the boat. I want to walk on water. What's stopping me from having an obedient faith? Obviously, I can't answer that for you. It might be something as simple as you're hanging out with the wrong kind of people. Maybe your friends or so-called friends are stopping you from reaching your full potential. It might be materialism. Maybe you have fallen in love with this world. Or maybe it's the simple fact that you love self more than you love God. But whatever it is, I can tell you this. Until you get into the boat, until you demonstrate that fundamental desire to please God and have a real obedient faith that you're going to obey God no matter what, until you develop that, you'll continue to do the same old thing, getting the same old results. You'll never walk on water. The first thing you need to do is get into the boat. But then, you cannot allow the storms of life to stop you. Look at the text again in Matthew chapter 14, and notice at verse 23, it says, "And after he had dismissed the crowds, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone, but the boat by this time was a long way from the land, beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them." I want you to make a mental note of that. Jesus went out there to them in the fourth watch of the night. We shouldn't quit when storms blow into our life simply because we don't really know the source of the storms. Now, there are all kinds of different reasons why people suffer. And sometimes, as many sermons have been preached on this theme, sometimes bad things happen to good people. And we don't always know why. I know sometimes the devil is behind the bad things that happen in our life. No question about that. In fact, I might say he's behind it most of the time. But do you realize that sometimes things happen to us that really is just a matter of chance? And there's some brethren who don't believe that. Denominational folks certainly don't believe that. They think everything that ever happens in the universe, God is behind every little movement, every little action. And so he has kind of planned out exactly what's going to happen to me all the days of my life. There's no real Bible evidence for that. Some things just happen by chance. I remember the wise man in Ecclesiastes chapter 11, I think it is, in verse 9. It might be chapter 9, verse 11 is what it is. But you might remember the situation where he's talking about some things that people assume, and he answers it by saying that the swift don't always win the race. And the strong don't always win the battle. And favor doesn't always end up on the side of the knowledgeable. And he talks about things like that. But then he concludes by saying, time and chance happens to them all. And that's just a fact. Like even Jesus, when he gave the parable of the good Samaritan, you remember that in that story, how that when after the fellow was robbed, was mugged and all of that, and along came a priest. You remember Jesus said that priest went that way, came that way by chance. Even Jesus talked about chance. Like every time a little child rolls down a steep drive and ends up in the street and gets hit by a car, that tragedy is not God sitting on his throne directing all of that. Some things happen by chance. And then, perhaps more difficult than that, is that sometimes the storms in our life are brought about by God himself. Most of the time they come from the devil. But sometimes God precipitates the storms in our life because he knows they can strengthen us. He at least sometimes allows us to go through a storm because he knows the benefit of storms that blow into our life. And in fact, I would suggest to you here this morning that that was the case here with the apostles on this boat. You say, how do you know that? Well, did you notice again at verse 25, as we pointed out, that Jesus went to them on the fourth watch of the night? Now, back in those days, they broke up the nights into four watches. From 6 to 9 was what they referred to as evening. From 2 to 12 was the midnight time. From 12 to 3, they referred to as the cock-crowing time. And then from 3 to 6, they considered morning. Jesus, in Mark chapter 13 at verse 35, said, "Watch ye therefore, for you know not when the master of the house cometh." At evening, that's the first watch. Or at midnight, that was from 9 to 12, they considered. Or at the cock crowing, or in the morning. So they divided up the night like that, four watches. Now Jesus goes to them in the fourth watch. But they were caught in this storm, if you notice there at verse 23 or so, they were caught in the storm in the first watch. Now, what that tells us is that these apostles were struggling for their life in this storm for at least 6 hours. Like, that's the most conservative estimation. It had to be at least 6 hours. Most would tell you it was probably 8 or 9 hours that they were fighting for their lives, but at the very least, six. If they got caught in this storm at 9 and Jesus went walking to them at 3, would have been 6 hours. And so the question is, why? Did Jesus know they were battling for their life in this storm? I have to say yes. Because after all, he is the Son of God. And as the Son of God, he just knew stuff. He could see things like when he was calling his disciples, you remember, and Nathanael was coming to him, and he pointed at him and said, "Behold, an Israelite indeed." And Nathanael said, "How do you know me, Lord?" And his response was, "Because before Philip called you, when you were sitting under the fig tree, I saw you." And that, of course, was a demonstration of his omniscience as the Son of God. And even beside that, just from a logical standpoint, I know Jesus knew that they were out there struggling in this storm, because why else would he go walking on the Sea of Galilee? Like, anybody here this morning think Jesus just decided after he prayed, "You know, I think I'll go for a stroll on the Sea of Galilee"? No, he was out there for a reason. He was out there because he knew his disciples were caught in this storm. And he just walks to them. It's not like he got out on the sea and said, "Hey, John, where are you? Peter, can you hear me?" He didn't do that, did he? He just went to them. He knew exactly what was going on. And so that begs a second question, and that is, why then, if he knew they were struggling, if he knew they were in this life-threatening situation, why did he wait for at least 6 hours to go to them? And it seems to me there's only one or two answers. Either he was so caught up in this prayer to his Father that he didn't want to break away from it. Or just maybe he realized that fighting through this storm would be beneficial for their faith. And of course, we reckon at the end of all of this, that's exactly what happened. Again, at verse 33, it says, "And those in the boat worship him, saying, 'Truly you are the Son of God.'" As I said a few moments ago, they already had faith. But now their faith had increased after this incident. And sometimes God allows us to suffer for different reasons. Sometimes there's the storm of correction in which God is disciplining us. Like the Hebrew writer talked about the chastening of God in Hebrews chapter 12. Sometimes there's the storm of perfection where God is just trying to build us up. But either way, it's beneficial to go through the storm. But only if we don't quit. Let me state the obvious. If the disciples, if the apostles would have quit when they were fighting for their lives, Peter never would have walked on water. And if you quit every time something bad happens to you in life, if you give up the first time a storm blows into your life, whenever you have financial problems or maybe a health problem or problems on the job or family problems or whatever it is, if every time you have difficulties, you just throw up your hands and quit, you'll never do great things for God. You'll never walk on water. But if you'll just endure, listen, some of you might be going through a storm right now. I don't know. But if you just don't quit, maybe you're going through a storm now, but you don't know, but that tomorrow you'll be walking on water somewhere. Maybe tomorrow you'll find yourself doing what you thought you would never do. If you just don't quit, maybe tomorrow you'll find yourself talking to that neighbor about Jesus you thought you'd never talk to. Maybe you'll find yourself teaching that Bible study that you never thought you would. Maybe you'll find yourself forgiving that person you never thought you would forgive. The point of it is this: if you don't quit in the midst of the storm that you're going through, you might find tomorrow on the other side that your faith is stronger than it has ever been before. That your soul is more secure. That your love is sturdier. You might find yourself stronger spiritually than you ever thought possible. But you can't quit just because you're having some problems in life. The truth is, we all have problems. Man that is born of woman is a few days full of trouble, Job said. And even Paul said, those who live godly in this present world will suffer persecution. Like, as Christians, we have to put up with the ups and downs of everyday life, and sometimes we're persecuted because of the word's sake. So there's a wonderful chance that we're going to have some trouble in life. Paul, in another place, said that in this tabernacle, we groan being burdened. That's just life. If you're going to do great things for God, you can't quit. You have to endure. You have to keep running the race. You have to keep fighting the fight. And you'll find that it will strengthen you. But a third thing, if you're going to walk on water, is you have to cast all fear aside. Notice the passages there. Verse 26. It says, "But when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, 'It is a ghost.' And they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, 'Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid.'" And we read those words, and some people might come down hard on the apostles on this occasion. But you know, I really don't blame them for being afraid. And when you think about this situation, remember now, they've been struggling for their life at least 6 hours. They have to be drained physically. They have to be tired and fatigued mentally and emotionally. And when you find yourself in that kind of state, that's when your mind starts playing tricks on you. And they look up, and all of a sudden they see an apparition. They see a ghostly figure walking right towards them. And I'd have been afraid if I was in that boat too. There's no question about that. But still, we understand that if they didn't somehow overcome that fear, Peter never would have walked on water. And the fact of the matter is, fear paralyzes us as Christians. We ought to be, as a group of people, more evangelistically minded. We ought to tell more people about the gospel of Christ. But sometimes we're too afraid. We're afraid what man might think. We're afraid of what man might do. We let fear paralyze us, stop us from doing great things for God. If we're ever going to walk on water, we have to cast that fear aside. Even Bible characters like Timothy. Timothy was a wonderful young man, and the Bible usually has nothing but good to say about him. But in this particular place, 2 Timothy 1, we see Paul giving him a mild rebuke. It says, "Therefore, I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of fear." And the indication is that Timothy was allowing fear to stop him a little bit. And so he said, God hasn't given us that, but instead, he has given us power and love and of a sound mind. Now listen to me. If God didn't give us the spirit of fear, he doesn't want us to have it. And so if you have it, if you're allowing fear to paralyze you and not let your life shine and tell other people about who and what you are in Christ, that's of the devil. It's not of God. It has to be of the devil. He wants you to be too afraid to even try to do anything great for God. He wants you to be paralyzed and not reach your full potential. Paul in the book of Romans had something to say about it. He said, "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God." We'll talk more about that tonight. "And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him." You know what you are as a Christian. You know what I am. We are heirs of Christ. You couldn't convince me if your life depended on it that I can't do great things for God. Whether I do or not is up to me, but you can't convince me that I can't. I don't have to be afraid and worried about the devil all the time. I don't have to be afraid of what man might do to me if I let my light shine, how I might be persecuted. I don't have to worry about that. I don't even have to worry about failing. Because the fact of the matter is, we can't fail. If God is on our side and God is with us and watching over us, we'll be what he wants us to be. We'll do great things. But we can't be paralyzed by fear. You know, when Peter finally walked on water, it was when that fear subsided. And that happened when they realized that this ghostly figure was truly their master. In other words, that fear went away when they recognized that they were in the presence of Jesus. If you have your Bibles, turn over to Acts chapter 4, and I'll show you Peter and John walking on water on this occasion. It's a familiar text, Acts chapter 4, and beginning at verse 1. It says this, Acts the 4th chapter, and we'll start with verse 1. It says, "And as they were speaking to the people, the priest and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and they put them into custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. On the next day, their rulers, the elders and the scribes, gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all that were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, 'By what power or by what name did you do this?'" Now, keep in mind, this gathering under consideration here is the Sanhedrin. It's the highest court in the Jewish land. These are the Jews that had the most power and the most clout among the people. And they hated Jesus. And they were grieved. They were annoyed at the fact. They thought that they had gotten rid of Jesus when they crucified him. And now these men are coming along and they keep telling everybody, "Jesus is not dead at all. He has been raised from the dead by the power of God." So they bring two of these apostles out, and they are standing before the Sanhedrin. And it would be a very threatening situation. pretty much the same group of people, maybe the exact same group of people, who arranged for the crucifixion of Christ. And now here's Peter and John, and they're standing before them. And they're asking them questions, by what power, or by what name did you do this? And Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all of the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. Remember now, these people hate Jesus. They're glad that they got rid of him. Do you think that was the answer that they wanted? How, by what power is this man walking? They didn't want the apostles to come back and say, it's by the power of Jesus. Remember him. He's the one you crucified. It took a lot of courage for them to stand before this great Sanhedrin and tell them that. And it's amazing, as you read further at verse 11, it says, they say to them, this Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. That is a quotation of Psalms 118. And what's interesting is, when you go back there to that psalm, in fact, turn your Bibles over to Psalms 118 just for a minute. Read the original psalm. This is what Peter is quoting. I want you to take note that it's very generic. The Jews knew this was a messianic prophecy. But they don't know all the players involved because it's very generic. This is what the original Psalms 118 at verse 22. This is what the original psalm says. Psalms 118 verse 22. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Like, you see how generic that is? They know who the stone is. Again, they realize this is a messianic psalm. They know that that's the Messiah, the stone. But who are the builders? It doesn't say. It's just the stone that the builders rejected have become the cornerstone. Well, who in the world will have the nerve to reject this stone? And the Jews had this psalm in their mind growing up, and they would read it and sing it and whatever. Who in the world would be bold enough to reject the Messiah? Well, when we go back over here to Acts chapter 4 and Peter quotes it, by the inspiration of the Spirit, you notice that he's not generic at all. Look at it again at verse 11. This Jesus is the stone. So right away, they don't like that at all. You remember that psalm, Psalms 118, verse 22? Remember that stone who is rejected? Guess who he is? It's this Jesus. Now watch it. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you. He specified, didn't he? Not generic any longer. The psalm just said the one that was rejected, those who reject. He said, you're the ones doing the rejecting. I cannot emphasize to you enough how much courage it took Peter and John to stand before this crowd with all of the clout and power that they had and tell them, you're the ones who were prophesied about rejecting the stone. He was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And watch this. There is salvation and no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Do you think they wanted to hear that? This one that you have crucified, the only possible way you can be saved is to accept him. He is the stone. He is the Christ. He's the long-awaited Messiah. And the fact of the matter is, there's salvation and no other. You need Jesus. Let me tell you this morning, if you're visiting with us, you need Jesus. I don't care how good you are. I don't care how smart you are. Doesn't matter how much money you have in the bank. None of that matters at all. If you want to go to heaven after a while, you must accept Jesus Christ. He's the tried stone. He's the precious cornerstone. He's the one you have to have. In order to be in a relationship with God, you need Jesus. In fact, it reminds me in John chapter 6, you remember Peter on another occasion there where it's really John's account of what we saw in Matthew chapter 14 where he fed the 5,000. And on that occasion, John goes into a little more detail and Jesus had been preaching some things that the disciples didn't like, you might remember. He was calling himself the bread of life. They didn't like that at all. He told them, no one can go to the Father but by me. And so they didn't like that. And the Bible says that the disciples went back and they walked no more with Jesus. And you know, one of the things I often point out with that, Pat, one of the things that's impressive about Jesus, he had these huge crowds following him. He had given them bread for their living. He had filled them up. They loved Jesus for that. But when he got down to preaching, then they were perturbed, and so they went away. But one thing Jesus didn't do, he didn't run after the crowds and say, you know, I was just joking about that. I got that wrong. Come on. He didn't apologize for the truth, did he? And I tell you something, this is if you don't get anything else out of this lesson, get this. As members of the Church of Christ, we'll always be in the minority. In sound, faithful, conservative local churches, even more so. The world is becoming more ungodly, more liberal-minded all the time. But one thing we must never, ever do, ever, is apologize for the truth. We have to stand up for the Word of God. And in doing so, stand up for Jesus. And that's exactly what Peter did on this occasion. In John chapter 6, again, Jesus didn't run after those folks. He turned to his apostles and he asked them, will you also go away? Remember what Peter said? Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. And that will never, ever change. Do you know there's religious figures today that don't have the courage to say that? Remember Joel Osteen, what, 5, 6 years ago, whatever it was, on the Larry King show? Larry was begging him to say that there's no other way but Jesus. Because then he probably wanted to attack him if he said that. But he was doing everything he could to get him to say that. And Mr. Osteen wouldn't do it. He wouldn't reveal on... Listen, give me a chance to be on national TV with a big audience like that. I'm sure that most Christians would be quick to say, if you want to be saved, there is no other way but Jesus. But some people won't do that. But Peter came to realize, Lord, you have the words of eternal life. And so now, as he is standing before the Sanhedrin, he has the courage to tell them that there is no other, there's salvation in no other name. And look at verse 13. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned, uneducated, and common men, they were astonished. And they recognized that they had been with Jesus. Even the Sanhedrin. Even these men, these Jews with all of his power and clout, they hated Jesus, but now they hate the apostles too. But they recognized this one thing. They were courageous men. They cast all fear aside. They were walking on water. They were letting their light shine. And even their enemies on this occasion recognized their boldness. And they only got one thing wrong. It said they recognized that they had been with Jesus. No, it wasn't that they had been with Jesus. Peter and John were bold because they realized that they were with Jesus right then. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst of them. Jesus is with us, not just when we gather ourselves together in a situation like this, but when you're on your job, when you're out at school, whoever you're surrounded by, if you're a faithful Christian, you're not alone. You're with Jesus. You can cast all fear aside and do great things. But not if you're paralyzed by fear. You want to walk on water? You have to cast all fear aside. And then number 4, desire to do something great. Look back over to Matthew chapter 14. And look at the next verse, verse 28. At verse 28, it says, "And Peter answered, Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." He desired to do that. Again, he never would have walked on water if he didn't first ask if he could. If he didn't have that desire in his heart to do something special. And you know one of the problems we have in churches of Christ today? Listen, I'm not one of these preachers who's negative all the time and pessimistic about the direction of the church and all of that. One blessing about holding gospel meetings is that I attend congregations all the time who are thriving and growing and doing wonderful. You all are blessed having the numbers that you have right now and the little ones that you have. It's wonderful. And I see this kind of thing in many different places around the country. But we do have our faults and flaws, don't we? As local churches, sometimes there's a lot of local churches that are stale and stagnant and aren't growing at all. And there's a lot of reasons for that. And some are our fault. Others are out of our control. But one problem that I see with local congregations and I see with individual Christians is that we're satisfied with mediocrity. And I wonder why that is. Like, it's not like that in the world. We want to do great things in the world. We want to get promotions on the job, and we want to be the best worker in our occupation, whatever that is. But when it comes down to being a personal worker, it's all right if I'm just okay. We want our children to get straight A's in school. But if they're average Bible students, well, no big deal. And you got to wonder, why is it that we care more about our standing in the world than we do in Christ? What is wrong with wanting to be great spiritually? We should want that. Now, keep in mind, from a big biblical standpoint, Jesus talked about those who are great in the kingdom. And you remember, the first will be last and the last will be first. So keep that in mind. That those who are great in the kingdom of God are those who are willing to serve, not be served. So we have to remember that. But why don't we want to be great? As a congregation, you should want to fill this building up. As an individual Christian, you should want to grow in your knowledge. You should want your talents to multiply. You should want to be great. What's wrong with that? Why are we satisfied with mediocrity? I remember the churches of Macedonia. They weren't satisfied with that. When it came to giving to the poor saints of Jerusalem, they gave out of their poverty. They gave abundantly. And Paul demonstrated, he was surprised. They gave even more than he expected. They gave even more than God expected of them. What's wrong with that? Nothing at all. They did it because they first gave themselves to the Lord. I remember Paul saying on one occasion that he labored more abundantly than them all, probably referring to the rest of the apostles. One thing Paul was a worker. He worked hard. He wanted to do great things. He wanted to win souls. And as a result, he did. Shouldn't we look at Paul and say, you know, I kind of want to be like that. I want to walk on water. It all begins, succeeding in life, almost any area of life, begins with desire. You have to want to. And we should want to be great. If you're going to walk on water, you're going to have to want to. And then, number five, you're going to have to get out of the boat. At verse 29, it says, "And he said, come. And so Peter got out of the boat and he walked on water and came to Jesus." Like, it's one thing to say, "Jesus, I want to get on the water." But there's a lot of people who would ask that. And the moment they heard Jesus say, "Come," really? You really want me to come? There are some people who ask that question and with the hope that he would say, "No, you can't do it." But Peter was willing to climb over the side of that boat onto the water and walk where no other except for Jesus had ever walked before. To walk on water. And I read in commentaries and different things, all kinds of things, negative things that are said about Jesus, about Peter here. Oh, he was just showing off, one commentary said. This was just an example of how impetuous he was. And, you know, that's just Peter. Well, I don't believe any of that because Jesus didn't condemn him. Jesus said, come. But regardless of what you conclude about Peter himself, the truth is, he was impetuous at times. There's no doubt about that. He was far from perfect. We know that. But no matter what you think of him, it took courage. It took boldness to step out of that boat onto the water. And the question is, do you have that kind of courage to walk on water? Do you have the boldness to take a risk? To do something maybe you're afraid to do, but to do, whether it's personal work or teaching a Bible class, whatever it is, are you willing to do that which scares you a little bit just so that you can do something great for Jesus? You have the courage to get out of the boat. We need workers in the church. We need in our local assemblies. We need men who are willing to participate. Someone says, you know, I would help with the Lord's table, but I'm afraid I might forget about that. Just get out of the boat. Oh, I want to be a great personal worker. I want to win souls to Christ, but I'm afraid that I might not have all of, forget about it. Get out of the boat. Take a chance. Step out on faith. And try to do something great for God. And He'll bless you. And those are the kind of people we need in the church. Not perfect people who never stumble in any form or fashion. Who cares if you're waiting on the Lord's table and you drop a tray? Big deal. Life won't end. Who cares if you're in a home Bible study and the person you're trying to study with, maybe they're a little bit sharper than you with regard to the Scriptures. I can remember the first time I ever studied with a Jehovah Witness. They embarrassed me. Things were just coming off their lips that I didn't have the answers to them way back then. But you have to keep trying, don't you? You have to get out of the boat. I tell you right now, ladies and gentlemen, you can do good things in the boat, but you'll probably never do anything great. You can probably go to heaven just sitting in the boat, but you won't help anybody else get there. You can be perfectly content for the rest of your life just sitting on the boat, but one thing you'll never ever do is walk on water. You want to do great things? You got to get out of the boat. Take a chance. Step out by faith so you can do something great. And then you have to keep your focus on Christ. At verse 30, of course, it says, but when he saw, that is Peter, when he saw the wind, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, Lord, save me. And yes, he demonstrated a lack of faith at that moment. Doesn't mean he didn't have faith to get out of the boat. He did. Problem is, he let the things that were surrounding him, particularly this boisterous wind, he allowed it to take his focus off of Jesus. And he began to sink. If you're going to do great things, if you're going to walk on water and continue to do so, you can't be distracted by the things around you. Whether it's materialism, whether it's popularity, whatever it might be, the desire to please yourself instead of pleasing God, you can't be distracted by the things of the world. You have to keep your eyes on Jesus. As the Hebrew writer said, look unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of your faith. That's what we need to do. You remember the other occasion when an apostle was caught in a storm? Paul, in Acts chapter 27, he and the people with him, as he was being transported to Rome, he was caught in a storm. And you remember him on the deck of that ship? Everyone else on the ship thought that it was over. They gave up hope, the Bible says. But Paul was visited by an angel, and the angel told him everything was going to be all right. In fact, there won't be any loss of life. And even as those waves continued to crash and slam the boat, he was able to tell the people that everything was going to be all right. that there's not going to be any loss of life. And all of his confidence was based on the Word of God. He simply said, I believe God. He kept his focus. And that's what we need to do. When real life hits, and it will, as I said earlier, might be financial, might be health, you might get bad news next time you go to the doctor, whatever it is. When real life strikes you, you have to keep your focus on Jesus. And you can still do great things for the Lord. You want to walk on water? Fact of the matter is, you can. I can. We can all walk on water together. We can turn the world upside down. Do great things for Jesus. But we have to apply some of these principles. Are you subject to the invitation of Christ? Maybe you haven't obeyed the gospel of Christ. You can't walk on water until you become a real disciple of Jesus. And it's very simple. Jesus, in Mark 16, at verse 16, he simply said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. God purposely made it simple. He's not asking you to do the impossible. He's not asking you to do anything you can't do. You can accept Jesus. You can believe that he is that Christ, the Son of the living God. And then you can be buried in the waters of baptism, and in just a few minutes, you could be a new creature in Christ. You can be in sweet fellowship with God. But you can never walk on water until you first enter into fellowship with him. If you do that this morning, the most important decision you would ever make. I hope you make the right decision. Come forward as we together stand and sing.